Continuing in the Easter season from Luke 24. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "Well, about Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in with to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened. They recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Please pray with me. Risen Lord Jesus, we pray that you would open our hearts and help us to understand the scriptures. Open the scriptures to us by that same Spirit, we pray in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. Well, again, Easter is a season, and it's good to look at the stuff surrounding the resurrection of Jesus and be edified by it. There was that shocking timeline that went from Palm Sunday, yay, the conquering hero, to the Last Supper, to the trial, to the execution. And from the trial to the execution, less than 24 hours from the Last Supper, Jesus is in the grave. And again, this is incredibly jarring and shocking. We talked about the fact. We talked about the fact that they had 36 hours where they could do nothing but just sit and think about what happened. And last week, then, we talked about the chaos and mayhem that happened with Mary as they first discovered that the tomb was empty. And I also mentioned last week that it is dangerous to compare Easter Sunday morning accounts in the Gospels because there's some variation, which is exactly what you expect if things are chaotic. And guess what? It was chaotic. Ask 6 different people who went through some major event what happened in the midst of this chaotic event, and you're going to get slightly different stuff. The Titanic goes down. There are multiple accounts as to what happened with the Titanic going down. Some people say they saw the end of it go up in and go in all the way without breaking in two. Some people say, no, we saw it break in two. Here's the thing. You get mild variations. No one disagrees that the boat went down by an iceberg. Okay? There are some slight variations between well, was there one angel there, two angels there? By the way, none of those are mutually exclusive. If there was two angels there, there was one angel there. You only heard about the one. That's fine. But no one's disagreeing that the tomb was empty and Jesus was risen. Well, you read about the road to Emmaus, and actually, you get a little bit easier job of it because we get Mark telling us, by the way, afterwards Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country and they returned. That's it. Which gives us nothing to go off of. Matthew, we get nothing on this at all. And John, we get crickets on this. So, okay, we're pretty much dealing with Luke's account here. And Luke was an investigative reporter in some senses. He says as much at the start of his gospel. And so it makes sense that he would interview some people and get a sense as to what was going on. And it happened as they walked about 7 miles, because Emmaus, wherever it was about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And Judea is hill country. The topography is very varied, it turns out. And so, first of all, you're going to be having to ascend areas, then you're going to walk along ridge lines. I don't know if you've ever walked ridge trails. They're not straight because ridge lines aren't straight, but they're a lot better. Even if you walk longer distances following a ridge line, that's a lot nicer than going all the way down in order to go all the way back up in order to go down. You don't want to crow flies it. You don't want to beeline it. You really want to take the winding way. And so there's no village today that's called Emmaus. We know where Bethlehem is because people have lived in Bethlehem continuously, and they've always called it Bethlehem. We know that there was an Emmaus. It's just that there's no Emmaus that said, yeah, Emmaus, knowing people since, 63 BC or something like that. There's no continuous occupied site. So there's several possible likely places because you just look at the prevailing roads from the time and you measure out about 7 miles and those are your candidates. What we can say, though, is that going to any of them would have been far more of a hike than a walk. And in the ancient world, that's how you got around. And it was a lot of hiking, effectively. And so you've got these two followers, and they were reasonably close to Jesus. Were they part of the disciples? Well, they were probably disciples of him. They're probably not the 12 capital D disciples, not among the 12 apostles. One's Cleopas. But we know that they knew Jesus. They had been walking along. They were part of his followers. They apparently ran out on him or were not present at his arrest either. And they didn't quite know what to make of this. And so they're doing what you would do if you had a 3 to 4 hour drive, which is you'd be talking about stuff. The only difference is that since you're not in an enclosed car, people walking along with you could hear what you're talking about. And chances are, if they're bored, because you're walking for 4 hours, you're either looking at the sky and the birds. No, you're talking to people, right? Because people get bored, they want to find out. And there's no news stations, so how do you find out what's been going on? Well, you talk to people. So you want to know what's going on, you talk to people. So it makes sense that this guy walking up and saying, what's this I'm hearing about? This would be a very normal sort of a thing. Travelers would share what they've heard with each other while they're on the road because this makes the miles go by. Now, in this particular case, it says specifically it's Jesus who walks up to them, but literally their eyes were seized and kept from knowing him, which means that he's going to play with them or teach them or do something with them. But it is, in point of fact, Jesus, as they're going to discover at the end of this whole encounter. And he asks what seems like one of the most stupid, where have you been, sort of a question, which is, what you guys discussing as you walk along? And their response to him is almost, duh. Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and don't know the things that have happened here in these days? Just about more or less asking, you're not from around here, are you? Or you have emerged from a rock from somewhere. How is it that you don't know this? Is really bundled up in this sort of a statement. Well, they assume that this guy is totally ignorant because they don't end up saying, you know who Jesus was. They don't even assume that. Somehow they get from this the idea that this guy, whoever this guy is, don't know where he's been hiding, apparently doesn't know anything even about Jesus. And so they describe Jesus to Jesus, which is kind of funny, right? Kind of almost wonder, would I want to know how I'd be described by people who thought I'd died? I don't really want to know, truth be told. But you know, Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet. He was powerful in word and deed before God. He's powerful in word and deed before the people. And our chief priests, our chief religious guys, this powerful prophet, and think about everything that's being acknowledged in there. He was powerful before God. And our chief priests, talk about your betrayers, our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. And he died by crucifixion. And we had hoped that he would be the Redeemer, the one who would come and redeem Israel. And weird stuff was happening. Some of her women came, they found an empty tomb. They said angels said that he had risen. Some of our other members ran to the tomb and they did not find his body there. And we don't really know what to make of this. Why they weren't sticking around to figure it out, I don't know. Maybe they had to go back to work in Emmaus. Maybe they had family business in Emmaus. For whatever reason, they're going to Emmaus. So they're on their way. And if you want to look at the idea of we were hoping that Jesus would do something, you have to really look at the sense of the word redeem. And of course, my natural inclination is, all right, so let's talk about the word redeem. The word in Greek, lutroo, which is what they're talking about. We were hoping he would come and lutroo Israel, which is to say to set free or save by paying a ransom or redemption price, or to set free and rescue in general, or to restore or bring restoration to someone or something, or to buy something back. If someone undoes a wrong in their life, we would say that, oh, wow, we saw some redemption in their life, which means more or less that there was some restoration in there on the one hand. On the other hand, my home state, the state of confusion, if you go and buy any beverage in an aluminum vessel, you will pay, in addition to the price of the beverage, a 5-cent redemption charge. And at that point, the beverage is yours, and the beverage container is yours, and you can do with it whatever you want. You can decorate your house with it. You can melt it down into ingots. It would make a very small ingot if it's just it, because aluminum cans are actually not terribly much thicker than aluminum foil. But you could do that, or you could bring it to a reclamation center and the state will give you your 5 cents back. They will buy it back from you at the same price that you bought it from, or bought the right to use it. Don't ask about the property of that, because it gets strangely communistic in some senses, which is not terribly surprising for California, but that's a different matter. So you can effectively get this thing bought back from you. And that's called the California redemption value. That's redemption. You are buying something out of the hands of others. The state is buying aluminum out of your evil clutches because they know that you're going to bury it or do something horrible with it. That is redemption. Now, realizing that, yeah, that's okay. He just caught his foot on something. He's all right. We're okay. Wasn't even a Pentecostal moment. He didn't go over, so we're fine, right? I'm sorry about that. Yep. Oh, it fell. Oh, good. Yep. That's all right. So, the big question is, realizing this range of options, well, what was it that they were hoping that Jesus would do for Israel anyway? Because, what, do we want him to buy Israel back? Well, Israel was in the thrall of the Romans, so maybe they were hoping that he would set them free from the Romans. On the other hand, Israel was in bad with God because, you know, they were being oppressed. And historically, that meant Israel was being oppressed. So maybe they wanted Israel to be made righteous in some way. What is it that they were hoping he would do? Well, if we go off of these definitions, I will tell you that probably they wanted him to do something that would restore Israel to strength. Right? Make it a nation again. Make it independent from foreign powers. Restore Israel to a right relationship with God and make Israel act properly from its heart as God's people. Because that's really what Israel spiritually needed. And if we were to just clinically look at redeem, that's what's going on. Interestingly enough, Jesus did not give them a word study like I just gave you. Or rather, he gave them a concept study, but it's a different concept. And it's interesting and it's appropriate because the redemption that he brought didn't look like this. This didn't look at all like the redemption they were hoping for. This is the cross. He went to the cross. There is nothing in there about Israel being restored and made strong and made sound and anything like that, except that, well, maybe that there's buying out from sin. Maybe there is a spiritual restoration, but it's certainly different than what we're thinking about. Nevertheless, we often focus on redemption or fixing things from a fixative perspective. And so I want something done. If I want to fix America, how do we fix America? We need to do something with the wrong people, right? We need to deal with the wrong people who are bringing their wrongness, and then we can maybe make it good for the right people to be right, because that's how we would come up with our solution to fix a nation. We want something done to the wrong people, stop their wrongness, we get the right people able to be right, and that will be just fine. And what they were hoping for is probably something like that, but the thing is that they didn't get that. What they got was the wrong stuff happening, not to the wrong people who needed to have it done to them, But the wrong stuff was done to the right man who should have been doing more right man stuff. But how does that work? And it's confusing, especially if you're going off of just a clinical look at redemption and fixing. Jesus' response is, if I move forward as opposed to backward, how foolish you are. The traveler, right? We're hoping it. They did that to Jesus and you're bothered by this? How foolish you are! Really? Yeah, I don't know. I'd be terribly polite to someone at this point, you know, but all right. How foolish you are, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer all these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And first of all, I can tell you that just thinking about the nature of that Bible study, wouldn't you like Jesus to tell you exactly what the scriptures said about himself? That would be great. These reasons I have to be envious of Cleopas and his friend, right? Because that would have been outstanding. But the other thing you note here is that Jesus doesn't give them a theological lecture about what it truly means to be redeemed and what is his redemption. He gives them redemption, but it's from the Old Testament. It's redemption from how God dealt with the concept with the people going way, way, way back. And if the Greek word for a word study or a concept study for redemption is lutroo in the New Testament, it talks about buying out and being freed. And we have actually in sanctuaries, pagan sanctuaries, we have inscriptions and gifts that were given from freed slaves because they were happy that they were redeemed. Okay, that's fine. If we want to talk about Moses and the prophets, we have to talk about the Old Testament concept of redemption, which is interesting because it's not quite the same thing. To redeem, on the one hand, in the Old Testament, the verb there is ga'al, okay, means to pay a ransom for. Yeah, that's true. And in fact, the Son of Man died to give his life as a ransom for many. It's to buy back. Okay, that sounds interesting. That sounds familiar, right? It's to avenge Jesus? That doesn't sound very Jesus-y, does it? Avenge? Just calm down, right? Okay. All of these things are wrapped up in there, which means it's similar but different to redemption as the Greek verb would understand it. But the big deal in there is that baked into this concept is all of these things are related to what you would do for your kinsman who's a loser, so needs your help. This, by the way, if you Google up loser, you will get a picture of this loser. He's John, and he's a loser, according to Google. I don't make this stuff up. The idea in this redeem, in this verb, right, is the idea in part that families are bound together by stuff, and there's obligations that you have for families or people that you have this connection to. Families are joined by ties that are deeper than just last names. And so there are things on the one hand that make you like the rest of your family, because families do certain things. Families, each one has their own strangeness, that is their own family culture, that is unique to other families' strangeness. Sometimes it's similar, right? But they're bound together by a certain way they do things on the one hand. And on the other hand, they're also bound together by a love and a connection. And much as you might say, this person that I'm related to is nothing to me, if you're estranged enough from them, there is an extra goad that you have when this person's in need. Yeah, but they're family. They might be a loser, but there are families loser, and so we can't just leave them being a loser. We got to do something about it because we're bound together by family. And so, carrying this idea along, we find in the Old Testament, if one of your countrymen, your fellow Israelites, people you're related to, right? Okay. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, and his nearest relative is to come, and redeem what his countryman has sold. All right? He inherited the family farm. It was very productive. And it's not even that he just doesn't know how to run a farm. That's possible. It may end up being that he's just a loser. Right? No sooner does he inherit the family farm than there's 5 years of drought. All the livestock get mange and the hired hands run away. You're broke. And it was all out of his control. Because, by the way, did I mention he's a loser? Whether or not this was by his own mismanagement, whether this was just because of bad luck, in the event that the family farm is mortgaged to the hilt and going to be lost to the family, the expectation was, if you can, you're going to go and buy it out of hock. Now, you may end up saying, hey, you got to pay me back. You work that out. But family takes care of family. You go and you redeem them. Right? Similarly, if an alien or temporary resident among you becomes rich and one of your countrymen becomes poor, so let's just say loser John was not only really, really unfortunate with the farm, but he got so into debt that he had to sell himself into slavery, because debt servitude was a thing at this day and age, all right? He sells himself to the alien living among you or to a member of the alien's clan. He retains the right of redemption after he has sold himself. One of his relatives may redeem him. Or if he comes into some money, he may redeem himself. Okay, so again, if loser John has been sold into slavery, your job, if you possibly can, as family member, because we're family. He's our family's loser. Yeah, but he's our family's loser. We take care of him. You go and you redeem him, because that's the family redemption thing that you do. On the other hand, if anyone with malice aforethought shoves another or throws something at him intentionally so that he dies, or if in hostility he hits him with his fist so that he dies, that person shall be put to death. He's a murderer. All right? Here's the thing. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. So, if John, the family loser, happens to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Actually, not even the wrong place at the wrong time, but John, the family loser, has so irritated members of the community that they're just lying in wait for him, and they shove him off a cliff, and he dies. Whoever does that's a murderer. It is the job of the avenger of blood, but it doesn't say avenger of blood in the Hebrew. It says the redeemer of blood. Okay? It becomes your job as next of kin. It's very Old West. He killed my brother. I don't have to go kill him. I got to go track him down because I have to make my brother's death right. And I can't bring my brother back to life, but I can bring justice to my brother's killer. Clint Eastwood, I'm sure, either was in a movie like this or should have been in a movie like this. All of these different ways that you might redeem, you don't redeem for a stranger, you redeem to someone that you've got a bond of love with, a connection with them in terms of love and or family. You go and bail out your kinsmen. It's part of being family if the family has a loser in it. And especially if you have a loser, then they really need your help. By the way, John's last name is Loser. unfortunate name, but for all I know, he's like doing really well. I have no idea, but I'm just going to pick on that picture. I mean no aspersions on John, but it's a great picture to go with, right? So I'm not slandering John, it turns out. From a redemption perspective, if John's family's out there, don't sue me, all right? I'm just going with the last name, okay? These guys have been hoping that Jesus would come and redeem Israel. Jesus talks about how the redemptive parts of the Bible point to what he would do. What were they looking for? What was he here to provide? Redemption from the Old Testament. First and foremost, God describes in terms of his relationship with the Israelites. Time of Exodus, they're enslaved to Pharaoh. Say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you. Yeah, it's redeem. But it's redemption, and you've got this flavor, right? Of us having a connection. It's not that they're specifically born of him, but he's their God and he's got this relationship. He is a relative. I'm there in love to redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I'll take you as my own people. I will be your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. And God had a connection with them. God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their ancestor. And the fact that there was a nation there is because God had kept his promise to give descendants to Abraham. And so God has this relationship and is the relationship of bailing his people out. And I'm going to bail you out. I'm going to get you out of here because I'm here to look after you. So also, as they were on their way out of Egypt, because God had brought them deliverance Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. God is someone who comes in love and does what needs to be done to get his loser people out of a jam. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, much more than gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. If your servant is an idiot, O Lord, and doesn't know the right ways, you give me the right ways so that I can walk in the right ways. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. My God, who comes and bails me out of the jams I get into and shows me the right way so that hopefully I will be less of a loser. But first and foremost, he doesn't wait for me to become something different than the loser in order to rescue me, because it's all about redeeming losers. Throughout the Old Testament, by the way, Israel's redeemer overwhelmingly. Israel's got a redeemer. It's the Lord. And by the way, throughout the Old Testament, Israel continues to do loser stuff. And this is the redemption that Jesus describes to them in all likelihood. I am the Lord. I am your Redeemer. If redemption requires me to go down and bonk heads, I will bonk heads. If redemption requires me to pay money, I will pay money. If redemption requires you to just know the right way in order to get you out of walking in this way, I will provide whatever is necessary, I will do. They didn't expect redemption to look like a cross. The cross did not look like the redemption they were hoping for. But the cross was exactly the redemption that they needed. And it wasn't bloodlessly, clinically worked out by God who does math. It was lovingly given by a God who's got this connection of love. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's the jam we were in. That's the jam that we need. Whether the world will call you an awful lot of different stuff, the world will call you all sorts of different things. God will tell you, first of all, that he's got this connection of love for you. And so if this is what you need, this is what he'll do. As obedient children, Peter tells us, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Not so that this happens, but because this has happened. The next thing is what has happened. You know it was not with perishable things like silver or gold you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your weird, goofy, pagan backsliding forefathers. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, because that's what was needed. My inclination, our inclination, office to go with some bloodless sense of what redemption means. God uses an image that's as personal as a lost child or a punch in the face, or going and dying, giving yourself personally to die in your place. God gave himself to die in our place, to free you from the guilt of sins and restore you to life in relationship with God. Personally, lovingly, kindly, compassionately, because you're made in his image and he loves you. He doesn't want you in that jam. And you know, I do great loserly things. I do great stupid things. And God doesn't wait for me to be anything other than that. He comes and does that redeeming thing because of that tie of love. And you're His because of that great tie of love. Because He came and He died on the cross that you might be bought with the precious blood of Christ. Be redeemed. Win or lose in this life. What are you? World might call you an awful lot of things. Some people are early walkers. It's true as children and it's true in life. They just take to stuff and they just do really, really easily, right? Everything they touch seems to, by the world standards, work really well. They're amazing that way. Everyone wants to be like them. Though if you talk to many of them, they're not happy. Some of them are. Whether you're an early walker, whether you're a constant stumbler, they never learn to walk well. In fact, we're kind of worried that they're not going to make it. You know, they're 40, but they still haven't learned to walk well, right? They constantly trip. Occasionally they, zig when they sort of zag, right? And that's true whether it's coordination or lack thereof or in life. Fortunate son, blessed, right? They're not even that good, but for whatever reason, the door's just open for them. Right? That person in the family that just everything, it's not even everything they touch, but just everything opens up for them regardless. You kind of wish you could be like them and everything smiles on them. It's easy for them. It seems to be them, right? Regardless. Or in fact, whether you are a continual loser and the world will try and call you one of these or paint you in one of these, you might try and paint yourself one of these. God has painted you as redeemed. And that's the identity that matters most. He loves you and He's redeemed you. And you have this bond of love and now you are part of family. And if families have strangeness that is unique to families, the family of God has some unique strangeness to this world that is unique to us. And so the only thing I will tell you is, first of all, own the fact that you're redeemed. Don't worry about whether you're the fortunate one, the lucky one, the clever one, the talented one, or the constant klutz. Worry about the fact that God loves you and you're redeemed. That's your identity. Now as your identity, now as part of His family, as obedient children. All right, don't follow the evil desires. Don't follow the wrong stuff that the world goes after that you may have lived in ignorance. God who loves you and who died to save you, He's holy. So be holy in all you do. Let that change who you are, because this is who we are as part of God's family. God calls His people, be holy because I am holy. You call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially. All right. Don't worry about curving your life. Don't worry about, well, I'm better than them. Live to God as His redeemed, as His family. But live as His redeemed, realizing that He loves you. And whether you do this well and walk in holiness, which I'm not holding my breath, or whether you are God's perpetual loser who tries and just doesn't get it, that's all right. He loves you. You're His. Simply be His, seeking to try and walk as a member of His family. Realizing first and foremost in love, you are His redeemed. And in Jesus, there ain't no one who can take that away from you. You are loved and you are His. That's the good news they discovered on Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus. That's why all of a sudden He chooses to reveal them to Him, reveal Himself to them in the breaking of the bread. And the breaking of the bread is going to point back to the body of Christ broken for you, which points to the cross and that redemption that he gave. Be His beloved and redeemed. This week, what do you think of when you think of Jesus your Redeemer? Clinical stuff? Theological stuff? That He paid for your sins? That He sets you free from sin and death? That's all true. But think about the fact that He identifies with you in terms of family and love. Let that be grounding in your relationship with Him. a loving family that keeps its members and gets them back if lost, especially the losers. Pray, Father, what does my life now look like as part of your family? Show me how to live that identity out. Again, realizing that if you live it great or if you live it rotten, by the way, we're all going to live it on various shades of rotten. It's all right. He loves you. You're his. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you that you chose to go with a very relational understanding of being redeemed and belonging. And thank you that each one of us now in you belongs. I pray that you would help us all to revel in the fact that we belong, to delight ourselves in the fact that we are yours, to find hope and peace in the fact that whether we seem to walk well or whether we stumble over and over and over and over again, you are there and you lovingly pick us up. Teach us now what it means to be yours. And Lord, I pray for each person who struggles with identity and struggles with who they are and what the world tries to tell them. Help each one here to know continually we are in love, those you've redeemed. Let that identity, Lord, transform us. The love behind it. Thank you for that great love. Most of all, we pray in your name. Amen.